11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We'll be jumping around as we're in the middle of our Sola series, and that's our series where we recognize the hallmarks or the key points of the Protestant Reformation that we celebrate now is 500 years old. And so the second point or the second sola in Latin is sola Christus, solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And so we are in our study of looking at why Christ alone is so important to our faith. And so let us read Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 11 together. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You may be seated and keep your Bibles open to Romans 5. We're going to be going back there quite a bit this morning. Well, the great reformer and pastor of the city of Strasbourg was named Martin Bucer. Like many other pious young men born in the late 1400s, Martin became a monk at the ripe old age of 15. Imagine becoming a monk when you're 15, huh? I know I wasn't thinking about that at 15. He spent years doing everything he could as a late teenager to show himself humble enough to God and to earn God's favor. See, as a monk, he took a vow of poverty. He would daily confess his sins to a priest or to fellow monks, and he performed acts of penance, and yet he constantly saw himself as guilty before a holy God. He had no assurance of God's permanent forgiveness, no assurance of God's permanent love. Bucer's world would be radically changed, though, in the spring of the year 1518. See, 6 months prior, in October of 1517, Martin Luther, another monk, posted his 95 theses. And these theses were just simply arguments of why Martin Luther thought the practices of selling indulgences and going after relics was a totally wrong-headed way to earn God's favor. And they were meant to be an internal debate within the Catholic Church, but as it was, as God's providence would have it, those theses were translated into German, and they spread like wildfire throughout the land. But instead of punishing him, as the Catholic Church often did to what they called as heretics, as Martin Luther would have been deemed, the Catholic Church left it up to the Augustinian order of monks to discipline him. And in God's providence, that was perfect, especially for Martin Bucer. You see, they invited him in the spring of 1518 to the city of Heidelberg to question him and hear exactly what was Martin Luther's thinking. Well, Martin Bucer happened to be in the city of Heidelberg completing some of his studies. And he found himself into this debate with Martin Luther, or into this kind of room where Martin Luther was explaining himself. Now, 26 years old, Martin Bucer instantly became enamored with the 35-year-old Martin Luther. Luther, more clearly than ever before, proclaimed not just the Jesus of the Catholic tradition, but the Jesus of Scriptures. And he started talking about Jesus' death in ways that had never been explained to Martin Bucer. And at one point, Luther recognized that the older generation of monks was having a hard time seeing biblical authority as greater than the traditions that they followed. And so he said, "I have great hope that as Christ, when rejected by the Jews, went over to the Gentiles, so this true theology, rejected by opinionated old men, will pass over to the younger generation." The younger guys liked that quite a bit. He spoke eloquently and clearly on the need for Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to be the center of Christianity. He tore at the idolatry of works, of worshiping or seeking saints' help in getting to God, of going to find relics and kissing them or do whatever you needed to do, of buying indulgences. And Martin Luther preached Christ crucified as the only way to be right with God. And that's exactly what Martin Bucer, along with many other young men, found so revolutionary, found so compelling, and so refreshingly biblical. And Martin Bucer would leave Heidelberg in the spring of 1518, really not transformed by Martin Luther, but transformed by Christ. Realizing for the very first time that righteousness comes not through his works, his acts of penance, but through faith in Christ alone. Not long after, Bucer renounced his priesthood and became the influential pastor in the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg is a city that is on the border of France and Germany. And his life was full. He married a former nun, and they had 8 children and 3 miscarriages within the first 10 years of marriage. Busy couple. He also had opened up his home regularly to Protestant refugees, and being that Strasbourg was on the border of France and Germany, you had tons of French Protestant Christians and tons of German Protestant Christians seeking refuge in the city of Strasbourg. And so on top of running a B&B for all these different refugees, he found time to preach, shepherd the church, and even write numerous commentaries. His dear wife was quite busy, though, hosting all of those friends and colleagues. Well, Martin Bucer never lost his zeal for the gospel. He caught that zeal when Luther opened up the word and showed him, and he never forgot that Christ alone saves. You see, Bucer was compelled to plead with people to know Christ, to come to know him as their Lord and as their Savior, not to seek to be right with God in any other way, in any other means. And he writes a word of encouragement to young pastors later in life. He says these words, "Ministers of Christ are to do everything they can to urge people into the fellowship of Christ, to follow Christ alone." And that's exactly what Bucer practiced. You see, 20 years after his conversion, thanks to Luther, Bucer would invite a young French refugee, a Protestant, whose name was John Calvin, one of the most important leaders in the Reformation. He would invite John Calvin to stay in his house, and the two would become very close friends. And John Calvin caught that same zeal for the gospel that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And the rest, they might say, is history. Now, since the Bible asserts that the death of Christ is absolutely necessary and central to our salvation, every single Christian must wrestle through what exactly the death of Christ accomplishes for you. And you might go back even to a more basic question. Why did Jesus have to die? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You can keep something in Romans. Well, like I said, we'll come back there. But turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Only the most calloused of skeptics will say that the cross of Christ was all a big mistake, some misunderstanding, simply yet another example of a perverse criminal justice system, as some will say today. Every Catholic and every Protestant understands that the death of Christ on the cross was not a mistake. That at the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered on the Temple Mount, Jesus hung on a cross on Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. It was at the exact fullness of time that God wanted that Jesus died on the cross. And that death of Jesus was actually prophesied in generations before in Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're in Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Right at the beginning of that verse, he says, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief." So who was it that crushed Jesus? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't some corrupt judicial system. It was God who wanted to crush Jesus there. And then you see verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You see the great substitute that's going on that Jesus accomplishes on the cross. And he continues at the end of verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." See, Jesus bears our sin. Jesus was not just simply a mistake that happened on the cross. It was the exact plan of God where Jesus' death provided a covering for sins, a sacrifice that God would punish instead of the guilty sinner. And that's called an atonement. Literally, a covering for sin. That's what the word atonement means, a covering for sin. So then why did Jesus have to come to the earth, live a righteous life, and die on the cross? John Calvin establishes the foundation of our need for the atonement in the opening statements of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is simply his basic systematic theology, his book of what it is that Christians should believe. And right at the beginning, he says these words: "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." You see, why did Jesus have to die? We need Christ's perfect atonement because of who God is. He is perfectly just, perfectly gracious, perfectly holy, and who we are. We are sinners, rightly deserving his wrath. In our personal estimations, God must increase and we must decrease. Martin Luther writes, "Humiliation is really the precondition for knowing God." Have you ever thought about that? In order to know God as who he is, the great grand God of the universe, someone who's holy, who's majestic, you have to understand that you are not, that you are a sinner deserving of God's punishment. That means those of you who committed terrible crimes and those of you who grew up in the church and lived a white kind of Christianese life, you're still a sinner in God's sight. The idea is simple. We have to come to the end of ourselves in order to appreciate the greatness of God. If we don't see ourselves as a sinner needing a Savior, then why would Jesus have to die in the first place? But it isn't simply our identity as sinners that makes the atonement necessary. It's also because God chose to be gracious, specifically to mankind, right? God is holy, but he is also gracious. And so he reveals himself as gracious to humanity. And he didn't have to be gracious to us, did he? For example, the angels, right? When angels fall, are they given a second chance? Are they shown God's grace in any way whatsoever? 2 Peter 2:4 says specifically, "God did not spare the angels when they sinned." You see, there's no ounce of grace offered to angels whatsoever. They don't know experientially God's grace, whereas humans can. So God, desiring to be perfectly just, saw fit to reveal to humanity the concepts of mercy, the concepts of patience, of forgiveness, of grace. And how did he reveal that? He revealed that at the cross and in the person of Jesus. See, all of Jesus' attributes, all of God's attributes are perfectly on display. You got his wrath, his punishment of sin, which he must do, and his love for us culminating in the cross of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, could this be done in any other way? Could it happen that Jesus wouldn't have had to have died for God's grace to be shown? Well, we see very clearly anything is possible with God, but as God reveals himself in his scriptures, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it's pretty obvious that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and all the other sacrifices that were happening in the Old Testament were insufficient. They didn't totally wipe away anybody's sin because they had to be offered again and again and again. You see, only God the Son could endure God's eternal wrath for our sins. So it should not surprise us what Jesus says in Gethsemane in Matthew 26:39. Remember, he's in the garden praying, asking God, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Notice this question: "If it be possible, let this cup of your wrath pass from me." The Father's answer is clear: it is not possible. This is the way. And Jesus similarly says on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he's talking with two of his disciples, and he says, "Oh, foolish men, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and be crucified?" It is absolutely necessary. There's no other way. Even Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect," speaking of Jesus. "He had to be fully human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and be able to die and make propitiation or a payment for our sins." So the atonement had to be done on the cross with the spilling of blood and the death of Christ. It all happened exactly how God planned, as we saw in Isaiah 53. Well, another question we need to ask: so what did Christ's sufficient death actually accomplish? What did his atonement accomplish? And there's really three words that come to mind. First, it is penal. You guys have heard of the penal code, right? Penal is simply the law code. In that Jesus' death justified legal punishment. You see, the more we understand God is holy and that he actually requires holiness and perfection in order to be in his presence, in order to receive his forgiveness, the easier to see that we actually fall short of perfection, right? We have broken God's cosmic law not just once, not just twice, but even if we had only broken it once or twice, we would still deserve God's punishment. And therefore, if God is truly just, if he is truly fair, if he's truly consistent with his law, he must punish sin. In Genesis 3, we see what happened instead of God killing Adam and Eve. Right at the end of the chapter, what happened? God killed an animal and put the skins of the animal over Adam and Eve. What was the whole point of that? To kill an animal instead of Adam and Eve, so a death would happen in their place, and they would symbolically be covered by that animal's sacrifice in their clothes. And that's the same exact picture that the Old Testament uses again and again with countless other atoning sacrifices that are recorded. But none of them, other than Jesus, eternally satisfies God's perfect, justified wrath. And so the atonement is penal. It's a legal punishment, justified punishment for sin. It is also substitutionary in the sense that it's taking our place as objects of God's wrath. You might also have heard this being called vicarious atonement. Instead of rightly punishing us for our sins, God punishes Christ vicariously or as a substitute in our place. You've ever heard of a vicar, right? A vicar is an old name, is a Catholic name for a priest. And what does a vicar do? He's someone who vicariously brings you to God. That's why we don't believe in Catholicism, because we don't believe that any human other than Jesus has a vicar. No one has the authority or ability to bring us to God other than Christ. So Jesus is our only substitute. He is our only vicar. And he dies and endures God's wrath in our place as that substitute. Therefore, Christ's death was penal, substitutionary atonement. That's our third word. Atonement, again, simply means a covering of sin. And Christ alone covers our sins and brings us lasting then forgiveness. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Now we need to ask a third question here. Was Jesus' death eternally sufficient? Or did you just kind of get the ball rolling for us to be able to be right with God and earn God's favor? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and ask yourselves, is there anything else that we need to do in order for God to be happy or to be satisfied? So the massive upheaval of the Reformation wasn't in simply saying that Christ died for us. They'd been saying that all along. But we Protestants continue to differ with Catholics in a very vital way here as to the sufficiency of Christ's one-time, once-for-all work on the cross. I was reading an article this week in an online journal called Catholic Answers, and it was a Catholic defending purgatory. And their arguments were incredibly telling. Naturally, they go and quote 2 Maccabees chapter 12. It's a book in the Apocrypha. That's proof that some of the Jews prior to the New Testament practiced the atonement for the dead. I mean, they practice a way by giving an offering so that dead people could be made right with God. And so they deduce, as far as revealed to the Catholic Church, that there then must be a purgatory. There must be this place where people go, a hell-like place, after they die, so that they can atone for their unconfessed sins or the sins that weren't dealt with in this life. That's what they're doing in purgatory. They're atoning for sins. They're getting their sins paid for, covered. As the doctrine of purgatory developed, a whole system of ways that the living could atone for the dead developed, and therefore get them out of purgatory faster. That's why relics became a thing. Why is there relics? Simply to get people out of purgatory faster. That's why there were indulgences. People would have to buy an indulgence, give money to the church. They get a piece of paper that said, you have remitted now 300 years off of your time in purgatory after you die. That's basically what an indulgence is. You pray before or touch a relic, and you could seriously help a loved one suffering in purgatory. And so you can see the motivation behind this, right? You love people who've died before you, and so therefore, what do you want to do? You want to help them get out of purgatory faster. You could even pay money and receive an indulgence for yourself or loved one, springing out of purgatory faster. Today, indulgences have fallen out of order because of their abuses in the Catholic Church, but you can still pay money to have a mass performed for the dead in the Catholic Church. Why? Because that's going to help get them out of purgatory faster. Or even you can purchase a votive candle. You've heard of votive candles, right? What's the whole point of a votive candle? By the way, you probably shouldn't be doing it now that you understand what a votive candle is. It's burning it as a substitutionary atonement for the one who was in purgatory. It's got a picture of Mary or some saint on it. And what you're doing is you light this candle. You're saying prayers. Oh, Mary. Oh, whoever. Oh, saint. Help this dead person that I'm burning this candle of, this votive candle of, get out of purgatory faster. What are you doing? You're acting as a mediator, giving an atonement for them, a covering for their sins. And so the Catholic article that I read states that the sins of the dead could be atoned for by the living is a constitutive element of what Catholics call purgatory. In other words, it's necessary. And for Catholics, purgatory is the avenue through which one is saved and attains eternal life. Now tell me, what is better? Jesus Christ offering a once and for all atonement for sins, or you having to atone for your sins yourselves, or your friends, or your relatives, or whatever, in purgatory? What's better? What's even more biblical? So what then does the whole notion of purgatory and all sorts of atonement rituals say about the sufficiency of Christ's death? Well, for the Catholic Church, Christ's atonement is not enough. It is insufficient. That's why literally at the Mass every single week, the priest re-sacrifices Christ's body so that he can be sacrificed again, atoned again for your sins. That's a different religion, folks. And that's why we can say Christ's sufficient sacrifice was recovered in the Protestant Reformation as a recovered biblical truth. See, his death was the single offering needed to cover sins forever. How sufficient was his death? It was the only thing that we've ever needed. 1 Peter 3:18 said that Christ also suffered once for sins. But speaking of Christ's sufficient sacrifice, there is no passage more clear than Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 9, verse 24. He says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so is Jesus like the earthly high priest? Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Christ's sacrifice was the final atonement. No atoning sins in purgatory, no going and visiting relics, no burning votive candles, no masses said, no acts of penance or confession can ever atone for sins except for through Jesus Christ. See, Christ alone is the sufficient, full, complete covering for sin. He put away sin, what does it say? By the sacrifice of himself. The writer of Hebrews continues, look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Notice there's no purgatory in between, right? He continues, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Look, what do you notice here about dealing with sin? it's done. And when Christ returns, your sin has already been totally covered, and he comes back to embrace you and to call you as his own, to be calling you as his saved one. And see, there are not countless more acts of atonement or penance that need to take place to merit or earn God's atoning sacrifice of Christ. It is a once for all, completed for all, eternal act. See, that's why the Reformers highlighted that it was Christ alone who saved, and that his death, the cross, was eternally sufficient. Now this week, I think I heard, "I can't do it," probably about 100 times. You see, we're potty training our 2-year-old, and she does not want to sit on that potty for longer than she wants, basically any time that we make her. And so she's constantly telling us, Daddy, I can't do it. I can't do it. And her little 2-year-old speak. But I also heard it once from my 4-year-old as she's hanging out from the play fort out back. She's playing out and she's trying desperately to reach her feet to another platform there. And she's hanging, trying, swinging her legs. "Daddy, I can't do it," she says. I also heard it from Eli, my oldest son, as he's trying to carry a couple of chairs down to the basement after a 4th of July get-together. So he's trying to carry these 2 chairs. He's like, Dad, I can't do it. And he drops one and then kind of falls down the basement stairs. But there's one thing that we need to be struck with as we study the eternal, sufficient atonement of Christ, is that as hard as we try, we can't do it. Salvation is purely a work of God alone. We have no ability to grow or mature into his standard of perfection. No number of monkish vows will gain us good pleasure. Remember what Titus 3:5 says? It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." So let us stand in awe of our great God, realizing that we can't earn our salvation and that it comes from Christ alone. And as we continue our study this morning, we need to realize that the Bible is actually full of terminology and words that help us see God's full glory in the atoning death of Christ and reminding us that we can't do it. And so in the time that remains, we're going to see 7 descriptions of Christ's sufficient death. 7 descriptions of Christ's atoning death. And each of these causes us to marvel at God's holy grace and recognize our complete dependence on Christ alone for our salvation. After we are confronted with these descriptions, we should leave here this morning, frankly, with a higher view of God and a more humbled view of ourselves. Well, the first description of Christ's sufficient death is obedience. Obedience. Turn to Romans chapter 5 again. Like I said, we're going to be looking a lot at these couple of chapters right around Romans 5. And we don't often think of Christ as obedient, nor do we really think of his sacrifice as an act of obedience, and yet that's exactly what it is. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is speaking of how since Adam, we have all inherited a sin nature. We are sinners by birth. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For by the one man's disobedience," that's speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners." That means we've inherited this sin nature. "So by the one man's obedience," speaking of Christ, "the many will be made to be righteous." See what he did there? The disobedience of Adam resulted in the fall and pervasive effects of sin for all of us and death. But by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, we are given life. And so it is very important to recognize that Christ's death, not as an accident, but as an act of obedience. See, Christ humbly fulfills the Father's perfect preordained plan for us. Even from Christ's own life, you see ample evidence that he willingly obeyed the Father, even gave himself up to death. Remember Gethsemane, we talked about that just a second ago. Matthew 26:39 says, "My Father," Jesus says, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then at the end he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's pleading with God, "Please do not punish me." And yet, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There was no other way, and so the Son was obedient and endured shame and God's wrath for your sin. Jesus understood that even though, as the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he upholds the universe by his word, that he came to literally be a servant. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Again, keep something in Romans. Mark chapter 10. In the context of Mark chapter 10, a couple of his disciples, James and John, brothers, come up to Jesus along with their mother, and they say, "You know what, Jesus? We think that we're probably better than the rest of the other disciples, and so you would do us a real big favor, and pretty much all the other disciples a big favor, if you just let us be at your right hand and your left hand, kind of be your top two men in the kingdom." They thought Jesus was going to come to reign right then and there. And Jesus rebukes them, of course, and says, "What are you thinking? You are going to have to endure the cup of God's wrath just like I am." And then he says this at 10:44 and 45. He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So stop seeking to try and get the best position in the kingdom. You've got to be a servant or a slave of everyone around you. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the fact that Christ exhibited the ultimate sacrificial love and obedience and service, not only to God, but to humanity, has led many to focus on the next description of Christ's sufficient death, and that's a moral example. It's a moral example. Go back to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. We read that earlier. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I love the realism of Paul here. He says that one would scarcely die even for a good person. You know, I thought about it this week, and I'd, in a heartbeat, die for my kids. I think probably many of you parents would do the same. You know, I'd consider possibly dying for some of you, the sweetest of you in here, okay? But for most of you, we'd not even dare to die, right? If we're honest with each other. And so what does we say? What do we say in verse 8? "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still horrible, terrible people, Christ died for us." That's an incredible display of humble, sacrificial love. Just listen with me to hear how John treats this same idea, the Apostle John, the one who asked to be at the right hand of the Father. He learned his lesson. He writes in 1 John 3:16 through 18 about the same exact idea that Christ is our ultimate example of what selfless love looks like. In verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 John, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." See what John does? He draws the necessary connection, not just to what we think, but to how we live. We are to embody selfless love. That means we're generous to a fault, abundantly kind, not simply saying that we love, but showing it. And we have in Christ's life and death an incredible moral example to follow. He's the ultimate example of selfless love, isn't he? Now, that's indeed true, but some have capitalized on passages like 1 John 3 and our passage in Romans 5, and they might say things like this. You see, the primary reason for Jesus coming is to show us how to serve and love our fellow man. See, Jesus was an incredible moral teacher, showing us what it means to love, and that he was. But our problem isn't one of lacking a good moral example to follow. Ultimately, our biggest problem is not knowing, but it is sin before a holy God. And the more we know God and ourselves, as Calvin mentioned earlier, the more we recognize that Jesus' sufficient death also must be a sacrifice. And that's in the third description. Go back to Romans chapter 5, if you're not already there. What does he say in verse 6? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now you might think your biggest problem is your marriage. That spouse of yours, man, she, he are so annoying. Maybe you might think it's your job. Man, they just do not respect me at my workplace. They're not giving me what I earn, what I deserve. They haven't given me a raise in 3 years. What is going on? Other you might look back to your childhood and think, my biggest problem is my parents. They did a real number on me. Or maybe it's some sort of disorder that you've been diagnosed with. Maybe it's a disease that you might have. And if none of those things work out as an excuse, you might follow your hippie uncle, Uncle Tom, and say, you know what? The man's the big problem. Everyone knows that the man's got it out for you. But you'd be wrong. Because your biggest problem isn't the man, isn't some disorder, isn't your parents, isn't your job, isn't your marriage. Your biggest problem is that we all have a sin problem before a holy and perfect God. We are weak. We are ungodly. What does that say? That's exactly those words. We are weak, ungodly, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot earn God's favor. We are weak. We need a sacrifice then to cover our sins in atonement, right? And so that's exactly what God provides. Romans 6, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9, 26. He says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Christ sufficiently and fully covers our sins by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. But in what ways does Christ's sacrifice result in our salvation? What does that sacrifice do practically for us? And that brings us to another description, propitiation. It's a big word, I know. Propitiation. And to propitiate means to appease or pay or pacify someone's anger. It's very much a personal concept, and it highlights God's wrath that needs to be propitiated. Now, guys, bear with me for a little bit here in an illustration. Have you guys ever said something to your wife that you immediately regret? You know that look that she gives and you start to shrink back and you're like, ooh, ah, and start getting the bullets in your chest and you're like, ah, I'm going to go over here right now. Those are trying to make up. What do? We get her flowers. Maybe if she's not a flower lady, you say, you know what, honey, let me massage you for like 2 hours. I won't say anything. You can do whatever you want. I'll just massage you. But whatever it is, you do something, don't you, to appease the wrath of your wife. So could you say we then propitiate our wives? Yes. Now, you're not going to use that word, but that's what you're doing when you get her flowers. And that is by God's design. You see, our marriages and other relationships are naturally going to be marred with sin. And they're actually microcosms of our most vital relationship, our relationship with our Creator. And so when we've got a problem with our wife or we've got a problem with a friend or a coworker, that's just a little snapshot of the bigger problem that we constantly have with a holy God. And instead of the occasional big sin that mars our relationship with each other, see, every single bitter thought, every single evil deed rises up as a stench to a perfect and holy judge. He is always justified then in his wrath and in his anger towards you. And yet we don't like talking about God's wrath, do we? You might only want to think of God's wrath as something reserved for Hitler. But far from being an attribute of God reserved for the worst of the worst, God's wrath is actually an eternal and vital part of who God is. D.A. Carson writes, Theologically, God's wrath is not inseparable from what it means to be God. Rather, his wrath is a function of his holiness as he confronts sin. But insofar as holiness is an attribute of God, and it is, and sin is the endemic condition of this world, and it is, this side of the fall, divine wrath cannot be ignored and it cannot be evaded. It is not going too far to say that the Bible would not have a plot line at all if there were no wrath. You see, it is God's wrath that is stressed in the concept of propitiation. Christ's sacrifice isn't just some idea that gets us saved. No, first and foremost, Christ's death is all about satisfying God's wrath for you. Look at Romans chapter 3. Notice the order Paul is going to speak about salvation. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he summarizes what is happening in salvation then, in verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward." And this is the first act or first reason or first way that God's sacrifice of Christ is effective. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." See, the very first and biggest problem is God's wrath against our sins. That's why there's a big gulf that separates us from God. It isn't simply a nebulous problem of doing too many bad things. It's the awful problem that everything that we've ever done is known and invokes God's wrath. When you realize what your private little foray into pornography or lust means, it should break you. When you realize that every single bitter thought, every single little lie, every angry thought that you've ever had comes up and deserves God's full, complete wrath, you quickly should realize just how sweet it is that Christ died as a propitiation to God. So the Reformers clearly understood and taught the sweetness of an all-sufficient propitiatory sacrifice. Calvin again says, "Jesus could not cease to be the object of the Father's love, and yet he endured his wrath. How would he have freed us from the wrath of God if he had not transferred it from us to himself? Thus he was wounded for our transgressions and had to deal with God as an angry judge. This is the foolishness of the cross and the admiration of angels, which not only exceeds but swallows up all the wisdom of the world." Incredibly, every ounce of God's wrath that we deserved was placed squarely on Jesus. And in satisfying God's wrath, he also paid a ransom. Redemption and ransom, the next descriptions that we see. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, we read earlier Mark 10:45, and it says, Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many," as a ransom for many. And so it should not surprise us that with his death, he liberated and delivered us out of the state of bondage to sin because of his wrath. He literally paid the necessary price for our lives. You guys heard of ransomware, right? If you haven't, you probably haven't been listening to the news, okay? Ransomware is that virus or some sort of computer program that inadvertently gets onto computers and basically locks your computer until you wire bitcoins or money to obtain a code that will then unlock your computer. Basically, computer pirates. Companies are willing and actually paid millions of dollars to get everything up and running again on their machines. So, how much is your eternal soul worth? Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, all the money in the world can't buy it out of purgatory, nor can your good deeds. The only price that could ever satisfy your massive debt and God's impending wrath is the death of Christ in your place. Look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You should be there. It says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. In other words, you can't buy your way into heaven, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, after the ransom has been paid, reconciliation then is possible. And that's our next point. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is a restoring of a friendship, a bringing together again, or making peace where there had once been war. And all of these are really wonderful descriptions of what happens with the cross of Christ. Look at Romans 5, verse 10 with me. Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In other words, because Christ's death has reconciled us to God, that's a completed act, there is absolute assurance that Christ's future salvation hope is certain for us. We know from elsewhere, he who completed a good work in you brings it to completion, right? He who started a good work brings it to completion. Why? Because we are no longer enemies with God. We have been ransomed, we have been propitiated, and we have been reconciled to God. We're not given over to being slaves or following the passions of our own desires, doing, saying anything that we want. Every Christian, you see, has made Christ Lord of our lives, and we desire to serve him. And so when we recognize the massive transformation that took place in our relationship with our God, what's our response? We've been reconciled with him. It should be one of joy. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So does your life sing for joy at being reconciled or made right with God? It's easy to find joy in kids and little things of this life, spending money, getting something new. But I so often lack joy at over what Christ has done for me, for the peace that I now have with God, that I can actually know God. I was convicted and practiced a lot more this week that I needed to turn to God in prayer and ask God to restore in my heart a sense of joy for what he's done for me. The final description is justification. Justification means that God has declared us to be righteous. He has declared us to be righteous. All the debt has been paid. Wrath has been satiated. The appropriate sacrifice has been given in your place. And so God then declares you to have all of Christ's righteousness. You've been positionally stated to be righteous. In other words, the impossible bank account swamp just happened. Let's say, hypothetically, you've got $1,475 in your checking account one day with a $24,000 credit card debt, and the very next day, you're the world's first trillionaire. That would never happen. But that's exactly what happens when God declares you to be righteous. You are bankrupt as far as righteousness is concerned. You have only God's wrath for your sin coming. And God, the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you get all of Christ's righteousness, and God declares you to be forever righteous in his sight. God takes our sin, places it on Jesus, covers it, and gives us Christ's righteousness. He declares us to be justified. Notice in Romans 5, verse 9, Paul also connects justification with Christ's death, that declaration of righteousness. Romans 5, 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You see, we're declared to be righteous by his blood. Romans 4, verse 5 says something very similar. Romans 4, 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted then as righteousness." The secret isn't our good works. It is our faith in the one who justifies. It's not like there's some really great people out there that are good enough to make God happy. Look at Romans chapter 3, the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared to be righteous by his grace, by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's nothing you can do. I want you to consider this as we transition to a time of communion. If Christ's death was real, if it was final, totally sufficient as an eternal covering for our sins, then don't you think we should confess our sins just a little bit more? Consider babies, children even. They're pretty noisy, aren't they? But they learn very early on to be extremely quiet when they're getting into something they shouldn't. I always know when something's up at my house. It's quiet. We can be pretty quiet too about our sin. The only reason for us to hold on to sin, to be quiet about it, to ignore our guilty conscience or explain it away and say it's not really our fault, to hide it even, the only reason we don't confess sins to God, well, I should say only, there's two. Number one, you might love your sin more than you love God. And frankly, that's a horrible place to be. Because as we just talked about, you are going to have God's wrath coming for you if you love your sin more than God. But I think for many Christians, we sometimes don't want to confess our sins to God because we have a low view of Christ's atoning death. We are afraid that this time, this sin is too far. Or we might have a little bit too high of a view of ourselves and think that we're just not that bad. And we don't even take serious what Christ went through. I think 1 John 1 summarizes very well this dilemma that we all face with regards to confessing our sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if you believe in the completed and real death of Jesus Christ, then this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, spend some time turning and confessing your sins to the only one who has covered them all. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are able to regularly confess our sins to one another as we undoubtedly say, do, think many things that are an affront and an offense to one another. But that we would regularly confess our sins to you. That we would not be cavalier about sin, thinking it's not a big deal, thinking it's something we can just shrug off, thinking that we're good because you've covered us anyways. May we have a serious view of our own sin before a holy God. And may we come quickly to you confessing our sins and our need. Lord, I thank you that you provided our greatest need in giving us a penal substitutionary atonement, in giving us Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sin. And I pray as we have a chance now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, that you would use this time of communion to be an important time of introspection and confession before you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.